Thanks very much. I recognise this is not going to be universally popular. Look, let's be honest, isn't it? Some people are real election nerds. Some people love a bit of politics. They're always listening to Radio 4. They're always tuning in to your news night and all those sorts of things. Some people hate it, don't they? Some people just like, just don't. Please don't talk about it. I don't want to think about it. Block it all out. It's boring. It's irrelevant. It's irritating. And, you know, this will be a representative sample. So some of you already will have had enough hearing of the election for Sunday morning. Some of you just can't wait to get into it and you want to hear loads more and really dig into it. I'm going to try and bridge that gap in the next kind of few minutes as best I can, given that the Bible doesn't really talk about it at all. So what I am doing is actually digging out exactly the same passage that I dug out 5 years ago when we last had to do a kind of general election message, and the same passage which pastors up and down the UK will be digging out this week, last week, next week, in a desperate effort to think, what can I talk about in terms of the general election and politics and things like that. So if you get a sense of deja vu at any point, if you've been around in the church for a long time, it is exactly the same passage. It's not exactly the same message, almost, but not quite. But I do think it's worth talking about, because whether you are bored to tears by it or enthralled by it, this process will change the environment that we live in over the next 5 years or so. It's going to be a fairly significant, every election's significant in some shape or form. In the UK, this one is going to be particularly significant, because if what everybody tells us is correct, and the polls suggest it is, we're going to have a change of government. The previous government has been running for 14 years and has done all sorts of things, and we're almost certainly going to have a different party running the country in a few weeks' time. That's bound to bring some changes. And we're going to kind of just think about, how do we think about that under the umbrella, really, of being disciples of Jesus? Because what we are fundamentally about as a church is about being disciples of Jesus. That's what we do. We're about growing as disciples. We're about helping other people become disciples. We're about working out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the 21st century, in a definition that we've thrown around a little bit in the last little bit of time. Is being a disciple of Jesus means that my whole life is shaped by my relationship to Jesus. And that includes my political involvement. Everything in our lives is shaped, for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, is shaped by being a disciple of Jesus and our relationship to him. So what I want to try and explore a bit today is, how does being a disciple of Jesus shape how I think about the political process? How does it shape my participation in it? And I'm even going to drill down to the impossible. How does it shape who I should vote for? If you are sitting here and you hate politics, the first bit is nothing to do with the general election. What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the state as a whole, and then in the second bit, we're going to dig in a little bit to how do we get involved, whether or not we're people here who can vote or not. Obviously, age and nationality and all those sorts of things will affect some of our abilities to vote. Apathy also affects some of our abilities to vote, but I'll address that shortly. So are you ready for the go-to passage? Yeah? 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 4. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." There's your go-to passage. Let's talk about the state, first of all. And by the state, I mean whatever system is set up to govern and rule a particular area. In this particular passage, we see he's talking about kings and those in authority. He's writing in the context of the Roman Empire at a period when it was pretty much at its peak. It was a one-man dictatorship, the emperor in Rome, who delegated authority to kings and provincial governors, who then delegated authority to all sorts of civil servants under them, and the whole thing from basically, yeah, they were still there, Britain, down through Spain, North Africa, over into what we think of as Israel and modern Syria and Turkey and places like that. The whole of this area, vast area, was run by the Roman Empire. And Paul's writing in that context. That's why he's talking about kings and those in authorities. And that point is going to be really important to us as we think about the state, if you like, the governors, the national and the local sense of governing and ruling. And that's what we're going to talk about for the first bit. How do we think about that as disciples of Jesus? Now, I know that not everybody here is a disciple of Jesus. There are a whole bunch of people who are here, and you're looking into the Christian faith, you're thinking about it, you're exploring it, you're weighing up whether it's something for you. You may be here even under duress. Someone's just brought you along because they want you to think about the Christian faith. So I'm not presupposing anything here, but what I want to do is to say, how does or would being a disciple of Jesus shape how we think about the state? So that's where we're going. If you're a Christian, hopefully this shapes your thinking. If you're not a Christian, hopefully this tells you how we relate to these kind of things. And hopefully it will also dispel a few of the wrong bits of information you've picked up over a recent little bit of time, particularly if you follow politics in America. That may give you a very different impression of how Christians interact with politics and the state. Okay, so ready? Point number one, democracy is not in the Bible. So we're talking about disciples and democracy. Democracy is not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, was not a democracy. God's people in the New Testament, the church, is not a democracy. The closest we get to anything that looks like democracy in the Bible is Deuteronomy 1, verse 13, where Moses is recounting picking some representatives from the tribes of Israel for certain functions. And in Acts chapter 6, where the early church picks seven representatives to handle distribution of food. That is the absolute closest we get. If I was going to be dishonest, I would preach from those this morning. And they say things like, select, you know, some men from each tribe to do this. And I'd say, oh, look, that's what we're doing. We're selecting politicians. It's just not what we're doing. The people that they selected in those passages had no kind of governmental oversight authority. They were very, very task specific. Democracy is just not in the Bible. You can't find it anywhere there. Second thing, the Bible doesn't even prescribe democracy. This is one of the faults that people who live in the kind of the Western democratic nations, America, Western Europe, and other places, fall into quite easily. You're a Christian and you assume, well, we look at kind of bad regimes around the world and go, thank goodness we've got democracy. Although increasingly people in our kind of cultures look and think, yeah, thank goodness we've got democracy just about, because things are struggling. And we assume this really is what we should all aspire to. This is where God's going. If God could set up a nation, a kind of a system of government, he'd go for democracy. I don't think that's the case. Now, I'm not about to propose anything else. And there are definitely, you know, as Winston Churchill said, democracy is the least worst of all of them. I can't remember the exact quote. It's something like it's the worst form of running a country apart from all the other methods you've got to do. But he said it better than that, with a cigar and champagne, as he does. But my point is this. The Bible doesn't prescribe democracy. It doesn't say, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you should be really working for democracy because that's the best way to run a society. What the Bible says instead is, whatever state system you are in, live a Christ-shaped life within that system. And don't particularly trouble yourself about changing the structures. Now, in the first instance, when the New Testament was written, there were so few Christians. The idea of them changing the way the Roman Empire was run was laughable. So of course no one was going to be agitating, you know, let's have a campaign to, you know, pray the emperor out and pray democracy in. It just wasn't in anybody's thinking. The emphasis is, whatever system you're in, live a God-centered life, a Christ-shaped life within that system. So that's the second point about democracy. The third point about democracy, though, from the state is this. It was the ideas and teachings in the Bible that actually did lead to democracy in the kind of the all around the world, the form we see it today, where we vote for people. In particular, it was the idea found in Genesis 1:27 that human beings are all made in the image of God, and therefore everybody matters, everybody counts. That led, via admittedly a very long route to democracy, But that was the idea that led us to democracy, via the Enlightenment and kind of rationalist thinking and that sort of thing. But it was that fundamental idea that, no, everybody's equal, everybody matters. Actually, it pulls down this system that existed in the ancient world where everyone just assumed it was true, and that drags on well into kind of, you know, late medieval Europe, that somehow some people were special and they were the ones who were going to rule, the kings or the barons lower down, or the lords and that kind of thing. And everyone else was just kind of, you know, you're the drones, you're the plebs, you just get on with it, you're the peasants. But it was this idea, no, everybody's equal in the sight of God. Everybody matters. Everybody's important. Nobody is made just to prop up a comfy existence for anybody else. So it was the Bible's idea that eventually, through a long kind of painful process, brought us to the idea today where we said, well, surely everybody who has a part to play in a society has a say in how we run it. And the particular way our democracy is shaped up is that we get to vote for MPs and you put them all together and whoever's got the most gets to be in charge and run the country for a little while. It's not the only way of running democracy. It may well not be the best way of running democracy, but that's the way we do it. So, happy with democracy so far, yeah? Happy that I'm not promoting some sort of weird alternative. I just want to be honest with you what the Bible says. How do we then dig out of that kind of lack of information a biblical theology of the state? Well, all I've got in this verse is he's saying we need to pray for everybody, we need to pray for kings and those in authority. I want to pick up that idea about kings and those in authority as representative of the state, and I want to step outside this go-to passage to kind of help us think a little bit about that. And there are two fundamental verses that really shape everything that we think if we want to think as disciples of Jesus about how we react to the state. They should appear any second here. The first one is from Daniel chapter 5, and it says, "The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets over them whoever he pleases." That's from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and we talked a lot about that a little while ago when we went through the book of Daniel. The second passage we've got is Romans chapter 13, verse 1 from the New Testament, which says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has been established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." These are our two kind of key linchpin verses if we want to have a biblical understanding of how to relate to the state. And it tells us two things that have various implications. The first thing it tells us is that actually God is more in charge than the state. God is more in charge than whatever form of government we have. It says that the Most High God is sovereign over the kings of the earth and appoints over them anyone he wishes. It says there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So it tells us on the one hand, God is more powerful, more authoritative, more influential than whoever is running the country at that particular time. Now that obviously brings a question we'll come to in a minute. But it also brings us a second kind of point that this passage makes, which is harder to swallow, which is that whoever is in power, whatever system is in power over a country or a region, this is telling us that God has appointed them. Now, we need to think about that before we go on, because these two key verses are not easy. It's telling us that God is sovereign. Now, that's very comforting. God, you know, God is sovereign over these things. He's powerful. He appoints them. That is hugely comforting, particularly if you are under a system of government that is oppressive or abusive or exploitative, as millions, if not billions, of people around the world are. It's also encouraging if you live under a system of government which you consider incompetent or poorly run or deeply flawed, because it's saying actually the highest kind of authority is not whoever's in charge, it's God. And that can be a huge relief. But the problem we have is if God is in charge and appoints all these authorities, and everyone who's in authority has been appointed by God, why are they so bad? And I genuinely mean that. Why are they so bad? Why does he appoint? You know, your Putins, your Kim Jong-un, North Korea, they're just brutal, oppressive regimes. You could argue the Chinese government is extremely oppressive of large amounts of its population. You could look at some of our governments and say, these people are not necessarily the best people to run the country. Do they know what they're doing? You can look back through history and look at some of the people that were in charge of nations: Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, Louis XIV. You could just, Leopold of Belgium. There's just awful, awful leaders. How do we square this fact that we're saying God's put all these authorities in place and God has actually put the individuals in place? Is God incompetent? Now, one of the mistakes people make is to say, whoever's in charge, that's God's man or woman, but let's be honest, it's usually a man, isn't it? That's God's man. He's God's favorite. He's the one who God wants to be in charge. Well, you draw awful conclusions from that. What, God was a big fan of Hitler and put him in charge of the government? No, come on, that can't be right. What's the context? Daniel is writing under the domination of the Babylonian Empire. It swallowed up the nation of Israel, taken them into exile, put its own puppet rulers over the nation of Israel and Judah, and Daniel is writing in captivity in Babylon with this oppressive, exploitative, dictatorial ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, ruling over all of it. He knows about bad rulers, and yet he's able to say the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets over anyone he pleases. Daniel is not in Babylon thinking Nebuchadnezzar is God's favorite. He's not thinking Nebuchadnezzar is God's you couldn't find anyone who would do a better job than Nebuchadnezzar. You wouldn't find him saying, God thinks, I think an absolute dictator ruling an empire that he's conquered is the best way of running the earth. And it's exactly the same for Paul when he's writing in Romans. He's writing under the Roman Empire, which has conquered most of the known world, and is an imposed, oppressive, exploitative, colonial system of government on it. You can't say that Paul's thinking, I can't think of a better way of running it than to have the Roman legions trash the country, nick all the stuff, and then put a puppet government over us. The fact that God has put these people in government cannot ever be extrapolated to mean they're his favorites, they're his choice, they're his best. The Bible is much more nuanced than that. And when we dig into the storylines, we discover there's a real mixture of stuff going on. On the one hand, a lot of bad leadership and bad rulers the Bible talks about as being actually an expression of God's judgment. I'm giving you these bad rulers to try and wake you up to the fact that you need something better than your kind of hope in government. Sometimes I'm giving you these bad leaders, these bad rulers, to make you realize, I'm as much a part of the problem as anything else. Now, that's not one-to-one. You don't say, therefore, North Korea, the people are worse than us because they've got a worse ruler. You understand? It's an outworking of it. But Paul goes on to put another side to it. We've got to say, it's just a weird mystery. If I was God, I could give you a list of people I wouldn't put in government. A long list. Followed by a short list of who I would put in government. Me. I wouldn't really. I don't want to do it. They're not asking, but I'm being semi-humorous. Now, where's the Bible? Here it is. This is what Paul goes on. No, it's not in there. This is where Paul goes on to say in verses 13 and chapter 13 of Romans, a bit later, verses 4 and 6. And this is the flip side of the bad rulers. He says, the one in authority is God's servant to do you good. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. This tells us two things. This tells us that God has put these rulers in place, even the ones that we think these are terrible, he's put them in place as his servants, which is again reinforcing the fact they are accountable to God. And one of the comforts people in all sorts of oppressive regimes take who are Christians is that actually God is going to bring this regime to account. They are not going to trample on us forever. There's even a verse later on in Romans 13, which talks about it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God will bring bad rulers to account. They're his servants, they're accountable to him. But the other bit of it is he says they're God's servants to do you good. And remember, he's writing under the Roman Empire. Daniel was writing under the Babylonian Empire. Oppressive, dictatorial, uninvited, oppressive, conquering regimes. But he says they're God's servant to do you good. And what he's saying here is that there is, as well as a kind of a brutal aspect of any system of government, there is also a beneficial aspect to it. It's part of what theologians talk about as common grace, which is all the good things that just happen in life to do us good. That we, with our kind of our natural kind of worldview, assume, well, they just happen, they're good. But the Bible says, no, these are expressions of God's goodness and grace towards you. It's things like the natural environment that we operate in that has all sorts of things we need. It's stuff like the weather that allows us to produce food and allows us to get clean water. It's the natural resources we find around the place. It's the health that we enjoy for decent periods of our life. It's the society that we live in that holds back all sorts of unpleasant and unruly and disruptive behaviours. It's the circumstances that we live in. All of these things are things that we, particularly if we've been raised in kind of a, you know, secular Western society, they just happen. They're just neutral. They're just the background to life. But the Bible says, no, they're not. This is all part of God's common grace. Jesus talks about it. You know, the sun rises on the wicked and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's like there's just good stuff that God sprinkles around everywhere for everybody. And we take it as grace rather than that's just neutral background. And what Paul is here saying is that a government, a state, can also be part of God's common grace. Now, at this point, again, we're tempted to say, really? Is that the best he can do? But in all sorts of states, there are negatives and positives, and there's a whole lot of stuff that in our particular culture we just kind of assume should be there. If you talk to people from very different cultures, you'll say, no, in my culture that stuff isn't assumed it's going to be there. We just in the West, in the UK, we just assume, of course there's free healthcare for everybody, free education for everybody, of course there's law and order that we don't have to pay for, of course there's decent transportation networks, of course there's people that can help me when I get rats in my house or the bins don't get picked up or, you know, whatever it is. We just assume those things are there. You know, they're not there in every culture. And I think they're an expression of common grace. The state is there as God's servant to do us good. And I guess the benchmark is that as much as we live with the tension and the frustration and the questions of, what, if this is God's choice, why is it so poor? We also got to recognize there's a lot of good stuff that we get through the state and to be grateful for that. But it's the tension. And you go wrong when one of them displaces the other. Oh no, the state's wonderful. God works exclusively through giving us great governments. Or the other one, and you go, they're just all a bunch of crooks to rip us off. The balance is there's good and bad in every state, but overall, somehow God is sovereign, working his way through it. That's the theology in a nutshell of the state. How does it help us with the general election? Back to that. I would say you could probably extrapolate to say that the general election that we are going to experience in a few weeks' time is part of God's sovereign procedure of appointing the next lot of government over us. So the process is not something nothing to do with God. We just vote and then we get the answer and then God wasn't involved. And it's not God just snaps a finger and it happens. There's always historical processes. And so the election is a way that we can participate in that process. Some of you are excited about participating in it. Some of you wish that it would just go away. I get that. But that's the whole kind of picture. I know there's questions and at the end I'll loiter around and you can come and ask me, what about this, what about that? But are you okay if I move on to the practical bit now? Yeah? Three practical things. Number one, we need to pray. How do we participate as disciples? We need to pray. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority. Thanksgiving, which again is an odd one, and your reaction may be, you must be joking. Thanksgiving for this bunch of clowns. Remember, Paul's writing under the Roman Empire. That would make this bunch of clowns look like the world's best government ever if you could put them alongside the Roman Empire. Seriously, it would. It would. Paul's urging thanksgiving to be made. Why? Because he wants us to understand that all systems of government carry elements of common grace. One of the big ironies about the Roman Empire conquering the known world and imposing the Pax Romana on it, the Roman peace across the whole thing, enforced by the Roman legions, not a voluntary thing, wasn't a kind of a wonderful vision of humanity together. It was an imposed, military-enforced peace. One of the funny benefits of that is it allowed the gospel to spread all over the known world without kind of borders, without resistance. You know, they weren't worried about their borders. You go anywhere, and the gospel just spread everywhere as people traveled everywhere, using the peace that the imposed military dictatorship of the Roman Empire had brought. The gospel, the message of peace, spread throughout the known world. God uses all sorts of things in his purposes. And actually, part of what we're to do if we're disciples of Jesus is, when we think about this whole state, government, election business, is thanksgiving. What can I thank God for that he's given me through this situation? And there's a whole lot of things that I think I listed a minute or two ago that we get out of it. But secondly, he goes on to say, petitions, prayers, intercessions. A serious prayer, isn't it? I urge that petitions, prayers, and intercessions are made for all people, for those in authority and kings. Serious praying. And this is kind of my point on this one. Do you pray for the state? Do you pray for the government? Do you pray about the electoral process? Are you praying about the general election? Again, some of you would say, the last thing I want to pray about is that. I just want to blank it out. But this is the scriptures through Paul telling us, no, we need to pray for these people. Why do we need to pray for them? He goes on and tells us in this verse. He says, I want you to pray for them, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He's praying. He's saying, pray, ask God to give you the right people in the right positions, so that we can just get on with our Christian lives. That's what he's saying. And there are some regimes that it's very hard to live as a Christian under, and there are some systems of government which it's a lot easier to live as a Christian under. Paul is saying, I want you to be praying. Do you see why I got into trouble there? He's saying, I want you to be praying for the government so that we can just get on and live our Christian lives. So if you're not interested in politics, but you're interested in being a Christian, pray for the state, that we can get on and live our Christian lives without undue interference in all sorts of ways. So it's a question for you. Do you pray? Do you pray for the state? Have you prayed recently for the state, for the government, for the election? My mantra would be this. If you don't pray, you don't get to complain. I didn't vote for them. Oh, I voted for the other ones. It wasn't my party. Did you pray? Because most of the time, you know this, and I, well, the political kind of watchers will know it. Most votes are irrelevant in this election in this country. Most votes don't matter because it's first past the post, and then we add up all the MPs. The vast majority of things people vote for never go anywhere. It's the little minority in each constituency that manages to vote their person over the line that count. The rest count for nothing. And then you kind of add those up. Most votes don't count for nothing. You may well vote in this election. Makes no difference at all. You can pray, and that will make a difference. So pray. Pray. What do I pray for? Al told you there's a lot of bump in the email that can help you do it. But the bottom line is this. We pray that we may live quiet and godly lives in all holiness. And we just want to get on. God, give us a system of government where we can get on and live Christian lives. So that's what to pray for. Yeah? Number two, we need to love. This isn't in the passage, I'll admit that. But watch how I kind of stretch the passage to include it. He says, we're going to pray for kings and all those in authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Love is a key aspect of living as a Christian, isn't it? What does godliness and holiness mean if it doesn't include love? Disciples of Jesus, one of the fundamental defining marks of a disciple of Jesus is that we love God and we love people. Jesus taught us to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, when you're talking about people, that's the most important commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. He even said you need to love your enemies. So if we want to live quiet lives, in all godliness and holiness. We need to live lives characterized, drenched in love. Jesus said in John 13, by this you'll know my disciples, you love one another. It's just what we do. It's the baseline of what we do as Christians. We love God and we love one another. And we therefore need to bring that into the electoral process. That means we need to love politicians. And the faces said it all. What? Honestly, we do. We need to love politicians. Now, we don't know most of them. Most of us don't know any of them. But love is a disposition towards someone, isn't it? That says, I want God's best for you. And I would suggest that a number of ways we can love politicians is we can pray for them. As well as just praying, God, get the right people in. Whoever's in, I'm going to pray for them that God will give them wisdom because they're now in authority. We want to make the right choices. Pray for them for support in the difficulties of the office. Like I was jesting a minute ago, I don't want to be a politician. I don't want to go near it. It's a terrible job. So difficult. It's impossible. Let's pray for these people. Let's show love by praying for them. Let's also show love by, as much as possible, giving them the benefit of the doubt. Now, I said this in a more generous way 5 years ago when I did this passage. I'll be the first to admit the events of the last 5 years have tested my resolve in this quite strongly. Because I am sort of a bit of a politics nerd. I do like a little bit of politics. And I have paid attention to it, and I have thought, this is hard work. Some of these guys are really out of their depth. But I think I stand by what I said then, is loving them means let's assume that they're at least trying to do the right thing. Because we've got two options when we look at them, haven't we? One option is to say they're evil. They're spiteful, they're malicious, they're self-seeking, they're corrupt, they're deliberately exploitative, they want to crush the poor, they want to enrich their own pockets, they're big fat cats with their snouts in the trough, sort of guzzling away on our hard-earned cash. And they know it. The other option is to say, maybe they're just not very good at their job. Maybe they're just mistaken. Maybe they're trying to do the right thing, but they've just got it a bit wrong here. Maybe they've made the wrong choice here. Maybe they've had to toe the party line and they don't really agree with it. Maybe they are incompetent. I'd rather be incompetent than evil. And I think loving politicians is let's at least try and assume that there's some good motives in there and that these people are trying to do the right thing for the country, however ineffective it sometimes is and however obvious it seems to us that you could only do that if you hated people. Maybe they are just trying to do the right thing, but it's difficult and it's a difficult job. Because there's that bit in 1 Corinthians that says, love always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres, doesn't delight in evil, rejoices in the truth. Let's try and love even politicians with that kind of generosity. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. And let's love one another as well. Those of us that are politic nerds, when we have little discussions about it, let's not clash in a kind of kind of way, the pointy finger, the shouty voice, the right, that's it. Let's try and love one another and accept we may just have fundamentally different opinions about all sorts of things in the realm of politics, but let's love one another and express our disagreements lovingly, which is a pretty good life skill anyway, isn't it? So let's try and work at that. So we need to pray, we need to love. Here's the big one. Vote. Because there's nothing in the Bible about democracy, there's nothing in the Bible about should I vote or not. So what I'm going to say now starts off just being my opinion, which you can take with a pinch of salt and you can do what you want with it. But I am going to cheekily sort of drift into truth, stuff that you can't argue with. So here's my point. I reckon if you can vote, you should vote. Because there are several billion people around the world that would give their right arm to be able to cast a vote and can't. If you can vote, I think you should vote, because if we understand the general election as a weird way of God sovereignly appointing the next government, if you're a Christian, wouldn't you want to be part of that, even if you tried? So I would suggest if you can vote, you should vote. Who to vote for? I've found the answer. I've done extensive Bible study on this one. tucked in the back of a little book in the Old Testament no one knows about. I haven't got an end to this joke, by the way. I just thought of it just now. There should be a sort of punchline where I had a really good verse, and I just realised I didn't have one. The point is this. There is no right person to vote. You knew that's where I was going. But we need to hear it sometimes, because we are, those of us following Jesus, we're disciples of Jesus first, we're political animals second. We're Christian first, Labour, Conservative, Green, Liberal Democrat, you know, whatever other one you might be, you're that second. There is no Christian answer. If you follow American politics, you can be tricked very easily into thinking, well, God seems to always pick his man or woman in the election, and everyone who's a Christian has to vote for them. That's what large swathes of American Christians seem to be going down the route of. It's just not true. Every single party, every single politician has good things in their favour and bad things in their favour, and you've just got to weigh it up. There is no Christian party, there is no God's favourite, there is no one right way to vote. Two believers can study, think, pray, investigate, ask God to lead them, and in all good conscience cast votes for completely different candidates and parties. Part of that is it's harder, isn't it? We've got to do the hard work of working out who to vote for. We can't just lazily go, oh, God hates conservatives, or, you know, God can't stand the Labour Party, or God's green, or whatever you want to go for. We've got to do the hard work of working out who to vote for. We've got to think what matters to God, and we've got to pray about it and see where he leads us. There are things that we know definitely matter to God that we need to put up there on the agenda when we're thinking about who to vote for. Financial things the Bible speaks a lot about. And what it speaks most about is fairness and care for the poor. What it doesn't speak a lot about is how to make sure that your house keeps its value, or how to make sure that you keep your taxes low, or how to make sure that your investments are going to pay off. So I would argue a Christian approach to how do I vote financially is what's the fairest thing for everybody, what helps those who've got least. The Bible talks a lot about what we were supposed to call medical issues. And two of the medical issues that are swirling around in the electoral debate at the moment is assisted dying, which is where medical staff either kill or assist people to kill themselves because they don't want to keep living, and abortion, which is obviously a hugely sensitive subject. But again, there's moves afoot among certain politicians to extend abortion rights up to literally just before birth. I think the Bible has a lot to say about looking after both the sick and the old and the young and the unborn. And we need to factor these things in. The Bible has a lot to say about the environment and caring for God's creation responsibly. There's a bit in Revelation that talks about God's judgment on those who spoil the earth. We need to responsibly look after it. We need to think about freedom of religion and belief, those kind of issues. The particular kind of hot topic ones in our culture is probably where biblical sexual ethics and identity comes up against the kind of prevalent view of sexuality and identity, and there's a real clash there. And how are people going to handle that? And also there's the view about how do you disagree with someone? There are trends in certain political areas to talk about if you even disagree with someone's sincerely held beliefs, that's somehow hateful or a hate crime. And we need to think about that. We want a society where I can say, this is what I believe and that's what you believe. And we disagree and that's okay. We're not falling out with each other. We need to think about those kind of things. There's one more I wrote down. I can't remember what it is. Oh, yeah. Refugees, which again is a super hot button topic in our current climate. The Bible talks a lot about the outsider, the stranger, the foreigner, the one who's got no land, the one who's got no property, the one who's got nothing. And I think Bible-shaped politics is one that should be very much saying, if you are struggling as a result of what's gone on where you live, we want to be the people that help you rather than the people that demonize you and put all the ills of society on you. So those are things we have to think about. But within that, I promise you, there is no right answer. There is no kind of God's answer to this. You're going to have to pray, you're going to have to think, you're going to have to study, engage with it, and work out what to do. But what I would say is this, when you vote, don't vote for yourself, vote for others. I don't mean that in an electoral fraud kind of way. That would be irresponsible to promote. What I mean is, don't vote for what's going to give you the best package. That isn't love, is it? You vote for what's going to give other people the best package, particularly those who are struggling and those who are at the bottom of the pile. We vote for them, not for ourselves. So, those are my kind of three things. How do we interact with it? Here's my conclusion. What's the hope for the future? Some people, your hope for the future is this will finally go away on July the 5th and we can stop talking about it. Some people, your hope for the future is, in a minute, I'll stop talking about politics and we can get back to real life. Some of you, your hope for the future is, oh, if only such and such a party get in, then it's all going to come good. Some of your hope for the future is, if only this party stays in, then somehow it's all going to come good. What does the Bible say? Now, it tells us the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and appoints over them whoever he wishes. It says the authorities are God's servants to do us good. But actually, this is the Bible that talks about God, our Savior, in verse 3. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He goes on to say, for there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for many. What's the ultimate hope for this nation? Jesus. It's Jesus. Change the government as much as you like. You'll never solve all the problems. We need Jesus. Jesus is the only one who's going to change us. Why? Because we are the ultimate bad leaders of our own lives. The Bible says we are like those politicians or dictators or kings or governors who get into power and who rule badly. That's how we've lived our lives. We've not seen ourselves from day one, I'm God's servant, I'm going to worship him, I'm going to do the right thing. We consistently make wrong choices, don't we? We consistently find that within our own selves is incompetence at best and wicked, spiteful, selfish sinfulness at worst. You know those things exist in your heart, don't you? Because you think like I do, in all sorts of ways that are wrong. You speak in all sorts of ways that are wrong. You act in all sorts of ways that are wrong. If you've been a Christian for 30, 40 years, you may have tidied things up considerably, but you still know lurking in you is a dictator, is an incompetent, spiteful, selfish ruler who doesn't want to be God's servant. He wants to push him out. And that's why our hope is Jesus, because Jesus came as the ultimate good ruler. He came as the King of Israel, the King of kings, ruler of the kings of the earth, and he did it to serve for our good, to only bring us good, to bless us, to not brutalize us. He died on the cross and rose from the dead to take away the sin that we've heaped up by being these wicked rulers in our own lives. He came to bring us forgiveness for that, and he came to change our heart and to give us the Holy Spirit so that actually the balance tips from the kind of spiteful, selfish, incompetent dictator towards the one who rules our own lives the way God wants us to, in love and in kindness and godliness and holiness. Because Jesus, working through the Holy Spirit in our life, he doesn't just take away our sin, he changes our heart and he tips the seesaw in favor of godliness and holiness. If you're a Christian, he's done that in your life, hasn't he? That makes a difference to the kind of citizen you are and how you are in society. That's your hope, but that process is going to be complete one day and he's going to take you to be with him in glory when you die. And the hope for the nation is more and more people come to Christ and the seesaw in their hearts tips more and more to godliness and holiness and away from incompetence and exploitation and oppression and selfishness. That would change a nation, wouldn't it? On your good days, imagine a nation full of people like you. It'd be a better place. Imagine if we're all trying to run the country and be in the country like Jesus wants us to. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving our enemies, living in all godliness and holiness. Would that not be a better United Kingdom? I think it would. Our hope is not in governments and change of governments. Our hope's in Jesus and the gospel. Because as disciples of Jesus means my whole life is shaped by my relationship to Jesus. And the more lives are shaped by relationship to Jesus, the more a nation is transformed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're the only one that we can trust to run our lives. You're the only one we can trust to run the nation and the world. We want to pray for the events of the next few weeks, that your sovereign hand would be on it, and we pray that you would bring the right people into the right positions of authority to bring the maximum blessing to people in this country, that we can live godly and holy lives. We pray, Jesus, that you would help us to pray and to love in this process. And we pray for the gospel to grow more and more and more. We pray for more people to come to know you. We pray for the people whose aspiration is that if only this party gets in power, everything's going to be brilliant. We pray when they're disappointed that that doesn't happen, that they look to another ruler, you, Lord Jesus. We pray for the people who fear the worst if such and such a party gets in. Lord, we want them to find you as their hope. Spare us the idols and the God substitutes of thinking politics can make a perfect society. We need you, Lord Jesus, and your Holy Spirit in our hearts to make things better. We pray for a government that makes right choices and right policies. But we also pray for the gospel to prosper and flourish and thrive in our country. And help us to be agents of that. Amen. Amen. Amen.